So today, we're going to conclude this little series I began at the beginning of May on the incarnation. That's one of those $5 theological words. Basically, what the word means is that it refers to the Christian understanding that the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is also God, the living word, in the flesh. Quite literally, that's what incarnation means. Incarnation is a Latin word. It comes from Latin roots, and it makes me think of one of my favorite dishes that comes from another Latin language, Spanish, chili con carne, because really, incarnation is God in the flesh, God in meat, chili with meat, good. And so that's why I came up with that weird name for this sermon series, is that we're talking about God in the flesh. And the fact that of Jesus coming to us as a human being, as Christians, that changes everything for us. The incarnation changes everything. In relation to God, it changes our relationship to Him. The incarnation reveals to us that God passionately wants to be with us. He went to such great lengths to meet us at our level. The incarnation changes that whole game. In relation to our relationship to ourselves, our humanity, the incarnation changes that too. Jesus became a flesh and blood person, and that demonstrates that humanity, our humanness, is very good. I'm my body, and for all of its flaws, that body is good. And to say that I'm only human is a gross understatement. Today I want us to consider how the incarnation changes things for us in relation to the rest of the world. So, to root our thoughts, we're going to start in John chapter 20. So, turn on your Bibles or open them to John chapter 20. And while you're going there, just to set the stage for what I'm going to read to you, I want you to imagine that you're part of a life group or a missional community of some kind. Now, a lot of you are in small groups like this already, and maybe this is totally different from your experience, because in this small group I'm thinking about, things are not going well. In fact, it's so bad that you have to meet behind locked doors. The politicos, the people who pull all the strings in the system, they just recently succeeded in arresting your leader. In fact, just this weekend, he was killed. He was executed. So there's a real atmosphere of fear. That's why the doors are locked. For all you know, somebody else might come and scoop more of your group away. There's all kinds of uncertainty. There's cracks forming in your community. You found out that one of your inner circle, Judas, he was responsible for turning in Jesus, your leader. And he's not here tonight. You just found out he's committed suicide. There is an air of mistrust among you. Not only Judas is absent, but so is Thomas, another inner circle guy. Is he deserting too? Who else is going to leave? Have you ever felt like the whole world, as a Christian, have you ever felt like the whole world is stacked against you? Have you ever wondered if the spiritual family that you thought you enjoyed and knew so well is flying apart? If so, if you've ever felt that way, you are actually very close to identifying with the historical roots of Christianity. Let's read what happens at this small group meeting. I'm going to start on verse 19 in John chapter 20. So this is Sunday evening, the night of Easter. On that evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed him his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The word of the Lord. So there's a couple of odd things about this story that I have to point out. First thing I find odd is how John portrays this first post-resurrection gathering of the Christian movement. By the time John is writing this gospel, the movement is spreading like wildfire across the Roman Empire. And of course, with hindsight, we know that it would eventually become embraced by billions of people worldwide. And so you'd figure the origin story of our movement would be a little more heroic and glorious, wouldn't you think? Yet, there they are, defeated, broken, and cowering in fear. And then suddenly, Jesus is there, back from the dead. Peace be with you. Well, Jesus wasn't being a hippie. It's actually, that was just the normal thing. Even today in the Middle East, the way you kind of say, "Hey, how's it going?" is "Peace be with you." But even though that was a cultural thing to say, on another level, I think Jesus was saying more to them in this moment. The other thing I find odd about this story is the disciples' response to him at first. It's really interesting because he goes in, he says peace a first time, and doesn't say they do anything. And this is where it gets really interesting, because the very next thing that Jesus does before he gets any response from the disciples is he shows him his wounds, his hands, his side. "Hey guys, this is really me. It's my body." And so when the disciples see that this is indeed the flesh and blood person that they had followed for years, all of a sudden, they were overjoyed. They were ecstatic. They were jubilant when they saw their Lord. When they recognized the scars on his human body, that was when their hope began to be restored. And just as Jesus had promised before the passion, their mourning and their grief were now slowly being turned to peace and joy. So, when we are afraid, and we are at odds with the world around us as believers, how does the incarnation change our relationship to the world? To unpack that question, I want us to consider three other questions and then connect the dots. So first question, what does Jesus do here to these 10 rejoicing disciples? He grants them his peace again, a second time. Usually when the Bible writer usually writes something and repeats it, it usually means something important is about to happen. And so he says, "Peace unto you." And then he tells them, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Sending is a big deal to God. Sending is wrapped up in the incarnation. I want you to think about how Paul talks about Jesus' mission in this incarnational way in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read this to you from the Message. Paul writes, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had no equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity, took on the status of a slave, became human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. That was how Jesus was sent. And it's a big deal to God, sending, but it's also a big deal to Jesus. John really captures this well in his gospel. If you were to take like 2 hours and just read John cover to cover, Jesus, you'll find, refers to himself or the activity of sending like over 40 times. The most famous verse in the book of John talks about sending. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. Because God didn't send his son to the world to condemn the world, he sent his son to save it. Jesus even knows ahead of time that not only is he a sent one, but he knows that his disciples are going to be sent. When we see Jesus praying in John chapter 17 and talking with his Father about all the things that are going to come to pass throughout the Passion and his death and resurrection, he talks about this sending that he's going to do with his Father. And then just right after the resurrection, the very first thing that he does is he gives the disciples this sending message. Not only is God loving, not only is God holy, God is sending. The incarnation is the kickoff to God's elaborate mission trip to planet Earth. This is huge. I don't like to like throw big heady quotes around because they're really hard to think through and read quickly, but I want us to consider something. As I was reading about this passage and looking at commentaries, there's this one guy named Edward Clink who in his comment on these verses said something super profound about how our sentness relates to worship. He says, "The church's worship of God must match the full nature of God. So, just as the holiness of God prescribes to the church the goal and manner of its holiness," in 1 Peter, Peter writes, "Be holy because God is holy," "so also the missionary nature of God prescribes to the church the goal and manner of its mission. Ultimately, then, if God is to be properly described as missionary, then appropriate Christian worship of God can only be done by a missionary church. The lack of missions in so many churches is not to be explained by poor strategies or programs, but by poor worship. And by worship, we don't mean music and singing, but the alignment of the church to the nature of God and the linking of our ecclesial life, like our community life, to the eternal life of the Trinitarian God. God expressed as perfect community. The more we participate in God and according to God, the more missional our churches will become. Quite simply, the more we look like God in the person of Jesus Christ, cruciform, self-sacrificing, the more we act like him and live sent." When I read that, it's like, because this makes me think long and hard about the role that I have in this church family. The fact that God is missionary is the reason why Jason and the elders put the word missional in my job title. On my card, it says missional discipleship. Now, when I read that, I'm like, oh, actually, maybe it should be missional worship. But that's a whole nother sermon. But as disciples, as Christians, as little incarnational representatives of the Christ, we are all innately sent. If you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus, if you really want to go deep, you need to live into your innate sentness. So that leads to question two. How do we live into this sentness? First off, wake up and pay attention. Pay attention to what God is doing in your life and all around you. And I would say, pay attention before God has to do something drastic to get your attention. Let's take Peter, for example. He's a guy who spent years with Jesus. He was there on Easter evening, that first Easter evening, He got the sent thing. If anyone was sent, it was Peter. And yet, when he thought about God's missionary love for the nations, he couldn't get past his own nationalistic identity. For Peter, God was still for the Hebrews. And as a young man, I always kind of chuckle to myself because there's this song that's been popular for about 100 years, and it's like Peter had this song stuck in his head, repeating over and over and over again, but he changed the words. And I'm thinking about that old kind of Betty Boop style song. I want to be loved by Jews, just Jews, and nobody else but Jews. Don't worry, I'm not going to be your worship pastor. Although Larry thinks that I should start a choir, so maybe we could. That's the mindset that Peter had, is that in order to really get close to God through Christ, you still needed to kind of get through the whole, like, become a Jew by law before you can get there. And so God had to do something drastic to get Peter's attention. And so when we read Acts chapter 10, we get this account of this crazy vision that God gives to Peter with animals and killing and eating and all this weird stuff. And at the end of the vision, God sends him to the house of a Jewish man, a Gentile man named Cornelius. And one thing leads to another, and God does this amazing, transforming work of grace that impacts the whole household. Peter is blown away. God has his attention. And this is what he says. He says, I now realize how true it is that God doesn't show favoritism. He accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. For Peter to actually learn how to live into his sentness, God had to do something to really get his attention first. We all need to pay attention. What is God doing around us? How do we live into this sentness? I want to say for some of you, it might mean waking up to the reality that God is sending you to other cultures. I'm thinking especially of people who are at that stage of life where you're considering a transition. Maybe it's from one career to the next. Maybe it's from one level of work activity to another. Maybe Jordan and Bethany, Jacob and Bethany, it's figuring out what you want to do next, you know, with the rest of your life. But for some of us, God is sending us to other cultures. And you don't have to be a religious professional to be missionary. Whatever your professional talents are, God uses people who are paying attention. And for some of us, that's in far-flung places around the world. Now, for the rest of us, I've also got news for you. Secular, Western, Canadian culture, it's a mission field. And on top of that, thanks to globalization and immigration, people from the far-flung places of the earth are moving into our neighborhoods. So whether you realize it or not, you're sent here. You live here in this time and this place because God put you here. In the same way that God put Jesus in the time and the place that we read about in the Bible. Therefore, living into our sentness starts with paying attention to the lives of the people around us because God put us here for a reason. So how do we do that? How do we pay attention? My favorite missional nerd is a guy named Alan Hirsch. And he makes a list of four incarnational practices, he calls them, that are based on the example that Jesus set. And all of these things help us to pay attention. And interestingly, even though he's a missiologist, he somehow managed to alliterate like a preacher. I don't know how that works. Presence. You see, God came in the flesh to be present to us. Jesus was present in Nazareth for 30 years, plying his trade as a carpenter, living a normal life. That says something about our normal lives. It highlights the importance of timing when the time's right. And our presence communicates something about who God is. When I live in a relationship with other people that I genuinely like, and if I am a representative of God, my liking them communicates that God likes them. I can also say the opposite too. When I adopt somebody as a pet project or try to just fix their way of thinking, that also communicates that God's only interested in me as a project and that he just wants to fix my thinking. Presence. Proximity is another thing. You see, it's one thing to be in a relationship, but as you know, like relationships, they kind of have this ebb and flow and spontaneity and things like that. And that's what proximity is about. It's about availability. Jesus mixed it up with all sorts of bigwigs and bums across the whole spectrum of people, where they're at in life. And so it implies availability. I don't know if you realize this or not, but in Cochrane, May is the month of something really quite remarkable. We could do like one of those Hinterland Who's Who videos about this, where you can watch all the garage doors open and this strange spring ritual starts to happen where people actually start talking to each other again after a long winter of hiding in your house to stay warm. Proximity. Are you paying attention? How many conversations have you had this month with your long-lost neighbor? Powerlessness is another hallmark of the incarnational life. Our Messiah washed feet. He did not play by the world's rules. We don't rely on the normal forms of power to communicate the gospel that Jesus has entrusted to us. The rules of engagement for us are different. The authorities, Jesus said, they like to lord it over their subjects. Not so with you guys. For us, the rules of engagement are servanthood and humility in all of our relationships. Proclamation. We're a message tribe, Hirsch writes. We carry a story with us, the story of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, so close that you can reach out and touch it. And so right now, happening across the atrium, we've got one of our elders, Dan Williams. He's giving a little seminar on how to share the gospel, how to help people embrace Jesus. And for some of us, we make this proclamation bit, this is like the only thing that is missional. And for those of people like that are kind of in the minority, because there's a lot of us who need a lot of help in that area. And that's what we're trying to explore with Dan, is like, how do we equip ourselves better so of sharing the story so that people will find Jesus to be winsome and that they'll want to like follow him. And so it's too late for you to join Dan today, but I would encourage you, track him down. He's a guy that loves to talk, if you haven't noticed. And he would love to help you learn how to be more confident in talking about Jesus. So all of those things, these are like practices that we can incorporate into our day-to-day life and just be mindful of them, and they help us pay attention. I want to just put one other opportunity out there for you. A couple of years ago, we joined the whole community of Cochrane in sponsoring some Syrian families. And one of those families has approached me about her little brother. Roba is my friend, and her brother is stuck in Iraq, and she really wants him to come to Cochrane. Partly because they could really use the help as a family. They've got challenges of their own, and having more family around would be a big help. But it's also just He just wants to come to Canada too, and he needs to get out of the situation that he's in. It's dangerous. And so I want you to just, if you want to just one easy, simple opportunity to like live into this incarnational sentness, save this date, all right? It's June 11th. That's a week from tomorrow. We're going to have a little powwow here at the church, and we're gonna kind of just discuss the details of what a sponsorship would look like. And I can give you I have some information I can give you right after the service. I'll be at the table, and I can tell you more about it there. But if this is just one opportunity, and if there's a niggling, come talk to me, and I'd love to help you figure out what God might be saying to you, and how that might help this family. So, the incarnation changes our relationship to the world. Firstly, Jesus sends us the same way that the Father sent him. As Christians, we are sent people. And secondly, living into our sentness requires that we pay attention to what God is up to. But before we can connect the dots here and take this and kind of land this plane, there's one last question we need to consider. And that is this sentness. Is this some sort of Messiah complex or something that I got to worry about? After all, like, just listen to Paul's philosophy of ministry. He shares this with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. This sounds heavy. He says, though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, the Gentiles, I become like one of them not having the law, so as to win those. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might win some. When I read that, and I think about my own sentness, I get overwhelmed. I feel like Peter when he's trying to walk on water. You know, Jesus, there's that storm and there's waves everywhere. And Peter's like, hey, if it's really you, Jesus, I want to walk in the water with you. And then he gets out there and it's like, hey, this is awesome. And then he sees the waves and he gets scared. And all of a sudden he starts to sink and it's not awesome anymore. That's how I feel when it comes to living into my sentness. I rarely feel that I'm ever doing enough. At the end of every day, I feel like I could always do something more. There's somebody else I could have talked to. I'm sure that I'm missing like half of the, as hard as I try to pay attention, I'm sure I'm missing half of the opportunities that God brings my way. I tend towards feeling cynical eventually, and I get apathetic because I don't feel like the little efforts that I do much for the kingdom anyway. And if this is just signing up for some sort of like Messiah complex, well then, But here's what I've learned. There's a difference between knowing something's important and thinking that I'm responsible for it all by myself. There's a difference between what's important and who's responsible. The thing to remember here is that God is always at work, all right? I might be aware of it or not, but like God isn't depending on me to get her done. It's important to live into my sentness, but God is the one who's responsible for the results. He just invites us in on what he's doing. And when I see God at work and I lean in, I get to enter into this adventure of partnering with God, extending the kingdom of peace. You see, Jesus wouldn't have taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, unless it was important. However, this living into my sentness, living incarnationally, doesn't make me personally responsible for the souls of every person I meet. Ultimately, everyone does need a Messiah, and that person isn't me. So I've had several friends kind of help me learn this distinction between what's important and who's responsible. But the one guy who stands out for me is my friend Fred Goodfellow. Back when we lived in Montreal, my wife Becky made a lot of friends while she was studying at McGill. And she would sometimes talk with her classmates about this house church thing that we were a part of. And one of her classmates would then talk about this weird Christian church thing to her friend. And this friend, her name's Nancy, was married to Fred. And so one thing led to another, and Becky's classmates and this friend, they decided that they would check this house church thing out. And so they dragged their kids and their husbands along with them. And that's how I met Fred. Now, right off the bat, I really liked Fred. He's a cool guy, and we got along great. And we had this kind of combination of being super friendly and brutally honest with each other at the same time. I knew that Fred loved and supported Nancy, and so he was happy to play along with this house church stuff, but he did make it very clear that he was here for his family and really for nothing more than that. And that was unnerving to me. No matter what I tried to do incarnationally, presence, proximity, powerlessness, proclamation, I tried in my own fragile, broken way to do all those things, and yet Fred kept giving Jesus the Heisman. Every week we'd gather around the Lord's table at house church, and every week everyone but Fred would participate. So we just kept hanging out as families. We still liked each other. For the better part of 2 years, we did community together until the house church season came to an end. And then when Becky and I transitioned to a new church community, Fred and Nancy followed us. I don't know why, but they got involved. Fred went on, joined the team, the team of people that served by caring for the building. They even asked him to lead a stewardship campaign. And it was at this time that Nancy's faith really started to get traction and go deeper with God. And at that church, once a month, we'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, just like we do on a monthly basis. And again, Fred didn't partake. Again, I found this unnerving. For years, no matter what I said, no matter what I did, Fred wouldn't follow Jesus. And we'd continue to have our friendship. A couple more years later, we moved here. And as we were saying our goodbyes to all our friends, I felt really bad about Fred. I felt like I'd somehow failed him. All those years spent together, and I never persuaded him to follow Jesus. That first summer that we lived here in Cochrane, Fred and Nancy decided to spend their vacation time visiting family out west here. And as luck would have it, they were here in Cochrane on a Sunday that I was preaching and serving communion. And so they joined us for the service. I don't remember much from that day. It must have been a really lousy sermon. But I do remember one thing. At the end of the service, when it was time for everybody to come forward and take communion, here comes Nancy and Fred. Weird. I'd never seen this before. And I suspect that something big might have happened. But I'm a guy, so I decided to play it cool that day. But a few months later, I get this phone call from Fred. He needs my help. You see, his pastor back home has asked him to tell his story at church. And he's clueless, and he's terrified of public speaking. And as he's telling me this, he gets kind of quiet, and he says, "Mike, you're like only the second or third person I've told this to, but I'm a follower of Jesus now." I knew it! Aha! I was elated. We talked for another couple of hours that day, and I asked him to tell me his story. And as he was talking about how God changed him, God started to change me. All the unnerving insecurity, inadequacy, and disappointment in me began to melt away as Frank thanked me over and over again for pointing him to God and for our friendship. If you're in the 4th Musketeer XCC next weekend, say hi to Fred for me because him and his brother are like hardcore involved there. And he comes out from Montreal every year to help put that thing on. It's been an amazing experience. So the incarnation changes our relationship to the world around us. We're sent in the same way that Jesus was sent, Part of God's character is missionary, and as such, our calling is to be sent. And when we live into that sentness by living incarnationally, we may or may not experience success right away. But if we're paying attention and we're doing the work, God will help us eventually realize the difference between the important stuff and who's responsible for what, and we get to enter into this great adventure. But there's more. And as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table now as a family, I want to share what's more with you. Let's go back and let's just read there in John 20 again. "Peace be with you," Jesus said. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some Bible nerds argue about whether or not this is John's literary way of like taking the Great Commission and the Pentecost experience and kind of rolling it all up together in a couple verses. But to get caught up in that argument is kind of missing the point here. The key word here is breathed. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Think back a couple of weeks, last time I was up here preaching, we were talking about our bodies. Who was doing the heavy breathing when we got our bodies? It's back on the first two pages of the book of Genesis, right? God formed humanity out of the clay, and he breathed into them, and they became living beings. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Jesus didn't come as a human being to earth to do a bunch of nice things for people and get other people to do nice things for people. And he didn't come as a human being to start a new religious movement to try to persuade everybody to his way of thinking. Jesus, the incarnation of the Creator God, came to earth as a human to create a new humanity. A humanity that's in harmony with God. One that's in harmony with each other. And a humanity that works together to bring all creation back into harmony with God's purposes. Jesus is the new human, breathes new life into his sent ones to make us new. Let's pray. If you are serving communion with me today, please come and sit at the front while I'm praying. Worship team, come on up. Jesus, we are so beholden to you, but at the same time grateful to you for your incarnation. Thank you that you did whatever it took to meet us at our level and that you passionately pursue us. Thank you that you, our existence, our human existence, because of you is so, so good and worth living. And Lord, even though it's scary sometimes, we're so thankful that you've sent us, that we actually get to play an important part in your mission in creation. And as we gather now around this table that you've set for us, I ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us and that you would touch those parts of our life that is in need of something new from you. And that you would use this time to just fellowship with us and remind us of who we are and just bless us to be a blessing to the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.